Well, thank you for inviting me here today. It's the first time I've been in this church with my wife, Christian, and we had an excellent evening last night at Callachan Hall. Some of you, I'm sure, were there, and it was a great event. There was a lot of different things happening, a lot of music and poetry, as well as discussion about God's world, or about nature and about the cosmos, and whether there is something more than just material, physical. Is there something else? So there's a lot of good stuff debated there. And it seems appropriate, therefore, to look this morning at a Bible passage that we've already read that affirms our Christian faith that God is the author of everything that is. It's a passage that exalts Jesus Christ as the one who is behind all creation and who is eternally pre-existent before there was a universe. And so, as we come to this, we can ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Might be something that some of you here are even asking this morning. Can we trust him? Is he unique? What is his nature? And these are just some of the good questions and ones that we can grapple with and get confused about if we're not careful in our lives. And when we meet somebody to share our faith, we will often come across these very, very issues. People say, well, yes, I know he's a historical figure maybe, but, you know, who really was he? So, is Jesus the only way? Why would we become a Christian, for instance, instead of going to some other faith? Is it not even arrogant, you might say, to claim that everyone else is off the track? Now, John's Gospel, at the very beginning, is an antidote to all this. Because John gives us clear truths that are fundamental in answering those very questions that perhaps you may have this morning. So let's turn back to that first chapter of John's Gospel. And we're going to look at the first five verses. Now really these are some of the most wonderful and sublime verses in the Bible. I think most of us will agree with that. There's a depth and there's a meaning here which is exalted and it's magnificent. We learn so much in these five short verses that we could probably write books and books that would fill many libraries about them. In fact, I think there are libraries full of books about these very verses. I suppose it's even all the more amazing when you think that these words were written by a man who used to be a fisherman on Lake Galilee. Isn't that amazing? Before he met Jesus. In fact, as we read these verses, we can only come to the conclusion that the writer, John, was utterly inspired by the Holy Spirit. There really is no other explanation. And we should really expect that, but it is wonderful when we see this inspiration so clearly. The sheer beauty and depth of these words is one of the reasons why we should believe in the truth of the Bible and its divine inspiration. Let's just read verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the beginning clearly echoes the first words of Genesis, where we read, in the beginning, God. Here it is, in the beginning was the Word. Already we have a strong hint that the Word is, in fact, God. And this is no accident, as we'll have it confirmed as we read further. The word is, in Greek, logos. It's a word that would make sense to both Greeks and Jews. First of all, in Greek thinking, logos meant not just a word, but reason. And they believed that the whole universe is an ordered place, and what lies behind the universe and orders it is reason, or logos. And so logos, the word to the Greeks, was filled with meaning about the cause of our universe. For the Jews, creation took place through God speaking. Again, looking to Genesis, we read, "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the land produce vegetation. And God said, let us make man in our own image." And so God's word is an integral part of who he is and an expression of his power and is behind all creation. And in Jewish thought, word was associated with wisdom. And in Proverbs, for instance, we read in Proverbs 8, verse 30, we read of wisdom being at God's side in creation. Wisdom is often spoken of as a person. Proverbs 8, 1 says, "Does not wisdom call out?" Now we know as we read further in these verses that the word is none other than Jesus Christ. In verse 14, John confirms that this word is Jesus. He says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling with us." In the beginning was the word. What this means is vital for our understanding of Jesus Christ. He was already there when the universe was created. We were talking about how could the universe have been created last night? Did it happen from nothing? There's lots of discussion about this. But we know as Christians that Jesus was there before the beginning of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. He was pre-existent, uncreated. Now for you and I, this might seem rather interesting theology and rather fascinating, but what does it mean for our lives? How does it impact on our walk with God? And that's perhaps the first point I want to make. Jesus is eternal. He's uncreated. He always was. Remember how he told the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." We have a Savior who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that "I am" shows us that he is eternal and always has been in existence. Yes, in time he became a man also. He became one of us. But his essential nature and his being is eternal. And so when we come to Jesus, we don't just come to a created man or a special prophet or to a hero. We come to one who is beyond our sense of time and is unchanging. He really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a Savior who doesn't change, who always was. And this gives us great confidence when we come to him. All that we see around us is fleeting. It passes, doesn't it? Nothing's permanent here. But there's a permanence about Jesus. There are people, apparently, in America particularly, who arrange for their bodies to be deep frozen when they die. I don't know if anyone here is going to arrange that. And if they can afford, if they can't afford that, they just get their head frozen. It sounds pretty macabre, but this is what goes on. And it's in the hope that science will one day be able to revive them and that they will live forever because we'll know how to keep alive forever. They're looking for a permanence and a continuity on this earth. But they would abandon this idea if they understood that the one who saves, Jesus, and who is in charge of our future after death, is eternal and permanent, and he cannot change. And we can trust such a Savior. In the beginning, before anything was made, was the Word. And then we read in the same verse, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we're beginning to glimpse more of the wonder of this Word. He was with God, but he was God. And that's what John is declaring here at the very start of the Gospel. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We read there that God is portrayed as plural. When he comes to the creation of man, we read, "Let us make man in our image." Right at the beginning of the Bible, we have strong evidence of the Trinity. God is speaking and deliberating within the Godhead. He was not speaking to angels who are created beings, but within the Trinity. This is awesome. This is amazing. It's too much for us to understand, But it ties well with our verse here. The Word was with God, and He was God. What a wonderful verse. This makes great sense as we read the Gospel accounts, because Jesus is clearly God in that He speaks and He acts as God. For instance, He forgives sins. Only God can do that. And He speaks continually of being completely inseparable from His Father, God the Father, except on the cross when He was on His own. He was abandoned there for us. And likewise, He speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the counselor that will be left with us when He ascends to heaven. We don't have time to go into the doctrine of the Trinity at the moment, but in these verses we have a marvelous insight into the triune relationship. We may not understand it, how could we? We're created beings. But we can appreciate the truth of it, and we understand better the nature of the incarnation, God becoming man, as we ponder over these things. John 14, verse 23 is a lovely confirmation of the work of the Father and the Son together in a person's life. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we, note we, will come to him and make our home with him. And then the last beautiful truth that we get in this verse, the Word was God. The Word was God. I should say that again. Let's just read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Not just with God, but God Himself. In just 17 words, we have the pre-existence and eternal nature of Jesus, the fact that He was always with God, and that He is God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 describes Jesus as the exact representation of His being. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. All these confirming the fact that Jesus is God. Now, if you happen to have discussions with some of the cults that maybe come to your door, maybe it's Jehovah's Witnesses or some of the others, and you'll find often that this verse is altered by them, they mistranslate it, because they don't accept that Jesus is God. Because obviously, if He is God, they would need to worship Him like we do. They deliberately mistranslate it. And if you're needing something to say to them, then open the Bible at John's Gospel and read the first verse to them. This verse puts Jesus in His rightful place as God who came to earth. Now, there's a debate among some Christians and theologians about the cross. And some say, how could God the Father punish the Son in this way? Jesus was innocent. How could Father put Him through this? It seems to them inconceivable that God would put His own Son on the cross to take our sins and punishment. But what they're ignoring here is that it is God Himself who's on the cross. Very hard to take in. But it was God Himself who came in the person of Jesus and died on the cross. And there's no use simply seeing Jesus as human with an angry God punishing Him. It is God Himself who came to save us and to die for us on the cross. And indeed, how could a man take our sins? Only the God-man, Jesus, can do that. There is an utter uniqueness about the Christian faith. Now, people like to discuss and to argue about different religions and to compare them. I used to do this when I was young. I couldn't really see how I could choose one religion over another. Perhaps I thought there are many ways to God. But this verse shows us the complete uniqueness of our faith. It is in the One who is God Himself become flesh. We trust not in the teaching and morals of some prophet or holy man. We put our trust in the one who was there in the beginning, was with God, and actually God. So John has really laid down in these first few words enough to make any doubter stop in their tracks. Now, when I was a student, I remember being accosted by some nice people who belonged to the Baha'i faith. And they invited me to an evening meeting, and I went along. And I don't remember too much. They were very sincere, and they were keen to influence me. And when I questioned how anyone could choose one religion over another, I was told that God, or the truth about God, was like, you have to imagine this, that like a lot of blind people who can't see anything come across something huge like an elephant, and they all feel and they detect something different. Someone might feel the legs of the elephant, someone might feel the trunk, someone might feel the tail, but actually, although they feel something different, it's the same animal. And that they said, that was how different religions can lead to the same God. Strangely enough, quite recently I spoke at length to a Baha'i who said the same. He said that my belief in Jesus was wonderful, but he also said that all the other major religions were equally valid. But when I read John's Gospel and this one verse, I can see how this completely ignores the basic truths about Jesus. He is unique, and he is incomparable. There is no other founder of any religion who comes close to him. He is altogether utterly eternal, part of the Holy Trinity, and he is God himself. No wonder he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are no other options given. You literally take him or leave him. And saying that there are lots of other ways is actually to show a complete disregard for the basis of our faith in the gospel. Now, our postmodern, or maybe it's postmodern society now, doesn't like this and prefers a pick and mix religious experience. You can talk to people, I've done this recently with people I know very well, who will say there is no one absolute truth anymore. Your truth may be different from mine, but it's just as valid, and it's indeed arrogant, they say, to say anything else. But is it not arrogant to think that you can just ignore the claims made about Jesus, as if they were of no importance? And it requires humility to come to him and accept him for who he really is. Not to water him down, just to suit our individual preferences. As if it didn't really matter if he was eternal or if he was God who came to the cross for us. Now, perhaps there are some here this morning. I don't know you, and only God knows what's going on in each person's heart. Perhaps there are some people who are wondering about the uniqueness of Jesus and whether we can truly say that he is the only way. And I pray that reading these verses, with God's help, you will come to the conclusion that he is the one, capital O, one, and the only one to trust and put our faith in. Verse 2 is really given as an emphasis. He was with God in the beginning. But we move on now to verse 3, which reads, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Which ties in very well with what we were talking about last night at the wonderful world event that we had. We need to understand what this means, because Jesus was the agent by which the entire universe was made. Not just you and me, and this part of the world, this beautiful place, and the earth and all its wonders, but the whole cosmos. And this is confirmed in Hebrews 1 verse 2, which says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Now, I'm sure you've seen photos of galaxies. We saw some last night and yesterday afternoon, actually, when Professor John Brown was giving a lecture. Perhaps of a galaxy called the Andromeda Galaxy, which is one of the closest ones to us. Our own galaxy, the Milky Way, is actually very similar. And on a clear night, you can see the Milky Way across the sky. That's our galaxy, the one in which our sun lies. And the sun is just one of billions of stars in our galaxy. In fact, there are about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. Our galaxy is huge. It is 100,000 light years from one side to another. And that means if you were to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years to get across our galaxy from one side to the other. Our galaxy is just one of hundreds of billions of galaxies in the known universe. And not only is this universe vast, awesome, magnificent, it's also beautiful. We shouldn't be surprised as Christians when we see these pictures from, say, the Hubble Space Telescope, that what we're seeing is stunningly beautiful. It doesn't need to be beautiful, but it is. Why? Because God made it. We've been discussing also last night about the fine tuning that we see in the universe. For us to be here, and indeed to even have galaxies and planets, there had to be conditions and laws at the very beginning of our universe which were very, very, very finely tuned for us to be here. And to fine tune, you need a tuner. We also have good logical reasoning for inferring that there was a creator behind the universe. Why is there something rather than nothing at all? How did it all begin? There must be a first cause of everything. You can't simply have the universe springing out of nothing with no cause, no matter what somebody might tell you. There has to be. If something springs out of nothing, there has to be a cause for that. And that cause is God, the uncreated one. The shorter catechism that some of you might have learnt says, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Jesus, the Son of God, who came from heaven to walk on this earth, made all of this. It does put him in perspective, doesn't it? We could equally marvel at the inside of atoms and the beauty and the immense power that we find there in the very small. We worship a God who made all of this. Verse 3, let's just move on to that. We've already read it, but I want to read it again. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. We have a Savior who's done all this. He can do anything he wishes. All things are possible with God. We don't have enough time to cover the last two verses. We're going to look at them briefly. Reading verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, this is a theme that John explores throughout his Gospel. Jesus is the one who gives life. Not just the fact that we are physically alive, though that itself is a miracle, but he is the one who gives us spiritual life and eternal life. And this is a huge subject we can't do justice to, but remember his words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I said to that friend who is a Baha'i that Jesus doesn't really leave us with any other options for coming to God. He is exclusive. And he is rightly so, and he has a right to be exclusive. He is the one we must go to for real life. Indeed, he said in John 6:47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. And he said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And we see that this life is connected with light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That's another great theme in John's Gospel, the contrast of light, the light of Christ, and the darkness of sin and Satan. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Notice that the light of Jesus shines. It still shines. Now, John had wrote this gospel after Jesus had physically left the earth, but John knew his Lord and he knew the light he gives and still gives. Light is positive. If you shine a torch in the dark, it will always reveal and it will always show what's hidden. Jesus is the light of the world. You can't shine light, you can't shine darkness. Darkness is negative. Light is positive. Jesus is the light of the world, and he shines in our lives to show up the areas that need cleaning up and banishing the darkness. Verse 9, we read, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And that wonderful verse in John 11:9, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you in darkness? You need to come to this light that is only found in Jesus, the light of the world. And the darkness, verse 5, has never overcome this light. He has all the authority over every darkness. It can also be translated as never understood this light. Both work. And so when we look at the person of Jesus and we wonder who he is and whether he's the only one for this suffering and dark world, we cannot do better than to check out these first 5 verses of John's Gospel. He was there in the beginning. He's eternal. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God in 3 persons. He is God. Through him all things were made. In him is life. He is the life. He is the light of the world, shining into and conquering all our darkness. It is wonderful and amazing that God should come down from heaven to be one of us and to die for us. And this is love. We'll never fathom it. We'll never plumb the depths of such love. And who would not worship him? Who can say that he's just one of many ways? He is the unique. He's the only Savior who came from heaven for you and me and went to the cross for each one of us. So let us believe. Let us trust him with our whole lives.